That sounded so good, guys. I'm tempted to send the offering basket around again just so we can hear you play another time. Well done. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of James together. James chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first seven verses of this chapter tonight. James 2, verses 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Those are the verses we'll be looking at. Let me introduce it this way, with a personal illustration. I distinctly remember the day that I met the guy who would become my best friend all through varsity and all through seminary as well. I was living in one of the residence halls at the University of Nebraska, and we had just begun a new semester. I was walking to the cafeteria that day, and out of the elevator burst a group of noisy, kind of rowdy hooligans. Well, I immediately recognized them as a group of guys who lived on the floor below me. They had a hard-earned and diligently maintained reputation as partiers. As they walked by, I noticed, however, that since the previous semester, they had added a new addition to their clique. It was, in fact, hard not to notice him. He had blonde curly hair that flowed at least halfway down his back. He wore an earring in one ear, something now that's so commonplace you hardly even notice it anymore, but then it was shockingly novel. He was wearing a ragged t-shirt emblazoned with the logo of a popular rock and roll band, and his jeans were kind of, you know, the ripped, ragged sort of style, the best kind of rock and roll rebel style. Topping it all off were his shoes. Now, some of you are too young to remember these shoes, but those who are more in my category will. He was wearing high-top Chuck Taylor canvas basketball shoes. Now, if you don't know what those are, that's okay. All you need to know is one of them was radiantly purple and the other was screaming day glow orange. I mean, this guy looked like he stepped right out of the pages of a rock and roll guitar magazine. Now, knowing the guys he was with, I eyed this new fellow with a bit of distaste and thought to myself, there goes a guy who doesn't know Christ and is never, ever going to know Christ. His brain is too fried on Van Halen guitar solos. He will never understand the gospel. Well, a few hours later, I met the same guy again. Scott was his name. I met Scott again. It was at the first meeting of the campus Christian group that I was a part of. And there in the front row is this guy. He left his earring and day-glow shoes at home and was dressed more presentably, but it was definitely him. And so I walked over to the student that was leading the group that night, a good friend of mine, and I said to him, Danny, make sure you share the gospel tonight because we got a real live pagan in the front row, okay? Now, after the meeting, I made a point of speaking to this guy, to the new guy, to see what kind of impact the Word of God had had on him, because Danny had shared the gospel. To my surprise and enduring chastisement, I found not a pagan, but a young man who loved Christ and was eager to learn the Word of God. He hadn't been saved very long, and so some of the external displays that had been a part of his pre-Christ lifestyle had perhaps not fallen away yet, but internally he was a transformed man. In my foolishness and spiritual Pharisaical arrogance, I had seen only the outside. I had judged and condemned him in evil pride, looking at what I could see in the outside. Now, I share that personal account with you because it's a useful illustration to point out the point of this text. We are all apt to make value judgments based on someone's external appearance. We note how they dress, we consider how they talk, we factor in their obvious social standing or lack thereof, and then we make our judgment of them. If we think that person can maybe make a valuable contribution to our image or our personal advancement, then we treat him or her accordingly. If we think being seen with that person will be something of social suicide, then we also treat them accordingly to that. Such sinful evaluations and treatment of those we consider less than ourselves is not really anything new. It's always been operative in the human race, and in fact, it was very much operative in the churches that James wrote to. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." That's what this section, the next really 13 verses of James 2, have to deal with. Treating people differently because of their social standing or something about them that you disdain. Now, as I said, this is not a new problem. As far back as the book of Exodus, God had addressed this in his law. In the book of Leviticus as well, for example, in chapter 19, verse 15, God said, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great." Well, James says the same thing here. He did so because there is no such thing as a Christian caste system, or caste system, however you pronounce it, right? There's no Hinduism in Christianity. There are no untouchables. There are no social levels, and some are here and some are down here, and never the twain shall mix. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 28, these words. He says, "You know, in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man." Stratifying the church according to different social groups or financial standings is unbiblical. Now, Paul dealt with the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Just turn over to there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. One of the problems that the Ephesian church was having was a division in the body, and it was a division that had been made along social lines. It wasn't financial in this case, but it was ethnic. It was racial. It was a Jew-Gentile division. That one we're very familiar with from all the New Testament epistles. One of the manifestations of that social division and kind of conflict going on in the church was a bit of name-calling. You see that in Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision," right, "which is performed in the flesh by human hands," not really that important, says Paul. Right? He says, "You guys, you're calling each other's names and you're dividing yourself up into these groups. We've got the Jews on one side and all the non-Jews on the other. And we're throwing little names, little bombs back and forth across the gap at each other. The Gentiles are being degraded by the Jews as those Philistines, uncircumcised. The Gentiles, in their turn, were being equally haughty and standoffish." Right? They were perhaps saying things like, "Well, at least we didn't kill Christ like you guys did." And, well, Paul goes to great lengths to show them that there is no basis for social vanity in the church or for name-calling or divisions. And the reason there is no basis for that is very simply theological. That is what the great theological passage of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 are about. We're used to reading them and reading them alone and thinking we've understood them, and perhaps we've understood them, but their application is to the removal of this division between Jews and Gentiles, social division in the church. Paul did that theologically. He said in verse 1 that the Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins. Yeah, those rotten Gentiles. In verse 3, though, Paul included himself and everyone else in the sin graveyard. He says, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." Everyone's together in this one. And so all equally rejectable and all equally rejected by God. What did God do? By grace he saves the unsavable. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God didn't save you because you are a Gentile, didn't save you because you are a Jew, says Paul. You are all equally sinners. You come before Christ all equally rejected by God. And so the application of that, all saved by the same grace, all equally condemnable in the eyes of God, is to rebuke the social name-calling and divisions of verse 11 and following. He says in verse 15 that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that he himself might make the two, that's the two different groups, Jew-Gentile, into one new man, that's the body of Christ. If you were all saved from an equally wretched condition under the wrath of God, said Paul, then there is no basis for social dividing lines in the church. The Ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one stands head and shoulders above anyone else. Now, James faced a similar kind of problem in the churches that he wrote to. Turn back to James 2. The only difference in these churches was that they seemed to be composed of exclusively Jews. He seems to be writing to churches probably in Judea itself, and there just aren't any Gentiles around, and so these churches are all Jewish. And so they don't have this problem because there just aren't any Gentiles to kind of look down on. Well, in that context, the sin of pride, which is resident in every human heart, had to find an alternative way to express itself. And, you know, if there aren't any Gentile divisions to make, we'll find something else. And sure enough, their pride did. In these churches, the lines of division were not ethnic, but they were financial. Financial. Those with money were treated as royalty. Those without were treated as baggage, and baggage that you would rather perhaps leave behind. Such behavior, says James, is not fitting of true faith, the theme of the whole epistle. What does true faith live like? What does obedient faith produce? It produces churches, individuals in churches, who do not live out that faith with personal favoritism. True faith makes Christ all. It makes worldly status nothing. In Paul's words, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now, as James comes to address this problem, he does it in two different ways. He gives them first a solution, that's verse 1, and then he launches into an extended discussion of the problem, verses 2 through 6. And I really thought about doing verses 2 through 6 and then coming back and doing verse 1, but we'll just go through it in order. So we'll follow this outline then, not the problem and the solution, but instead the solution and the problem. The solution, verse 1, the problem, verses 2 through 7, sorry, not 6. First, the solution. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, the first part of James' solution is to remind them of the object of their faith. There's something very important going on here, and I want to point it out to you. The New American Standard translates it this way: do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism. Now, that phrase that reads so simply in English is actually quite awkward to translate, and if you're reading a different version, you can see it immediately. The King James adds some words and rearranges the word order. The NIV and the NAS basically do the same thing. They make an adjective out of something that definitely is not an adjective in Greek. They all get pretty close to the idea. They're on the right track, but none of them quite hit the target. The phrase literally reads this way, and I wish they had just left it literal, even if it sounds a little awkward. It reads this way: the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory. So do not hold your faith in the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory, with personal favoritism. James wanted the word glory then, for our grammarians, to be an apposition. It's a renaming of Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Right? So he's renaming Christ. Now, the glory in Jewish theology referred to the Shekinah glory, which is the glory cloud that represented the presence of God. That glory cloud, for example, was seen by the Israelites in the Exodus, and then specifically in when the tabernacle was finished in Exodus 40, the glory came down and dwelt in, moved into the tents. It was also seen in 1 Kings 8 when God took up residence in the Temple of Solomon. Now, James says Christ is now the glory, the visible representation of the presence of God and his greatness is seen in Jesus Christ. You say, well, why emphasize that? Why speak of Christ that way? Now, look down at verse 2 for a second. Look at verse 2. He gives him a little scenario. For if a man comes into your assembly, so he's explaining the point of verse 1, isn't he? The word for tells us that. Right? You're to hold your faith in Jesus Christ, the glory. Why? Because if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Now, stop there. A rich man has just entered the church. His fingers are gleaming with several kilos worth of gold rings. His clothes are, literally in Greek, bright and shiny. Well, inevitably, the people of the church are a bit wowed by the brilliance of this man's obvious wealth. I mean, you have to kind of put on sunglasses to even talk to the guy. And so what do? They inevitably, as human beings usually do, they honor his glory, his financial glory. They're enraptured by the flashing gold and radiance of his garments. They are, says James, honoring the wrong kind of glory. They're honoring earthly glory, fading glory, that which is of really no value. Rather than be impressed by the faded, paltry glory of men, they need to refocus on the true glory, which is who? Christ. Your faith, he says, is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the glory of God. And in Christ's presence, earthly light and brilliance and gold and clothes is not even a feeble glimmer. Anyone who has their faith in Jesus Christ, the glory, won't be overawed by worldly exhibitions of wealth and success. So, now you're understanding the importance of reading it literally, aren't you? The first part of James' solution was to remind his readers that Christ had a far greater brilliance, a far greater power, a far greater glory than even the wealthiest person on the planet. And reminding them of that, that their faith is in the glory, Jesus Christ, that would keep them from getting all gaga over the next rich person that walked through the doors of the church. That's the first part of the solution. Guys, your faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the glory. Nothing else even comes close. Notice the second part. The second part of his solution. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with an attitude of personal favoritism. The second part of the solution is, guys, you just need to do some put off, right? You just need to stop something. You need to be finished with your favoritism. The words here literally meant to stop receiving faces. I love the imagery of that. You hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory, and so don't pay attention to anyone else's face. Literally, it is stop being a receiver of faces, or stop receiving or regarding faces. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that phrase came from the Old Testament. Here was the idea. Let me give you a scenario so you'll understand. You are a judge. Right? You're sitting there in your little courtroom, not a lot to do, but here comes two guys through the door. Right? One is a poor subsistence farmer. He has no standing in the community. He can barely feed himself and his family. He lives life on the edge of poverty. His social importance isn't even knee-high to a centipede. Now, the other guy, however, is a wealthy landowner. He owns huge tracts of land surrounding your city. His flocks and fields virtually feed the city. He's a member of your country club, and he just happens to own the bank that controls the bond on your house. Now, the poor man, as the case unfolds, has undeniable evidence, absolutely undeniable evidence, that the rich man has cheated him on a business deal. As the judge, you get all the information, and then you look at the face of the poor man, and then you look at the face of the rich man, and then you calmly declare the rich landowner to be innocent, even though you know he's not. Why? You considered the faces of the two men. You looked at their faces and you made the decision based not on right and wrong, but on their faces, who they were. Deuteronomy 1:17 said it this way, "Do not be caused to consider faces in judgment. You shall not fear man." You see, judgment in court cases is supposed to be made on the basis of right and wrong, not on someone's social standing. That's why if you ever see a statue or a painting of Lady Justice, she's always depicted holding a set of scales and blindfolded. Why is she blindfolded? So she can't regard faces. So she can't see who it is she's making a judgment on and be tempted then to favor one or the other. Well, in the same way then, says James, a decision on how to treat somebody in the church is not to be made on the basis of regarding their face, of looking at who they are. It's not to be made on the basis of their social standing. Now, that's the solution to the problem. They were to focus on the glory of Christ and therefore not to be impressed or overwhelmed by the superficial glory of human wealth. And they were to simply put aside the attitude of face regarding. Now, Having given them the solution in verse 1 and the rest of the section down through verse 7, James expands on the problem. The problem was manifested in two areas, their actions and their thinking. Their actions and their thinking. Verses 2 and 3 deal with the actions, and James gives you a bit of a scenario here. Starting in verse 2. He says, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now you can see their actions here, a little bit of a scenario. Two visitors come to your assembly. Just as a note, the word assembly, by the way, there is actually the word synagogue. This is one of the reasons that we believe that James was probably the first letter in the New Testament to be written. It is obviously written very early because the church was still transitioning from the terminology synagogue to the place of church, to the church being the place of worship, the Christian worship service. Anyway, that aside, two visitors come to your assembly. The first visitor is described as Crusodactylios in Greek. You say, well, whatever that means, it sure sounds impressive, right? Crusodactylios. Literally, it meant to be gold-fingered. This guy has so many rings on that James says it looks like his fingers are made of gold. And he's wearing a brilliant white garment that just dazzles the eye. It's translated fine clothes in some of our versions. Brilliant white is the meaning of the original. Now, this guy sweeps through the door of the house, which is where the church is usually met. He sweeps through the door of the house, and some kind of grand entrance. And, of course, every head turns as this guy comes in. The host naturally hurries to greet him, bowing and bubbling greetings and flattery and a whole bunch of other untrue things, right? "You sit here," says the host, leading the man to the best chair in the house. A moment later, a second visitor comes to the door. His clothes, according to verse 2, are dirty, filthy, really. To give you an idea without grossing you out too much, the same word in Greek here that's translated dirty, if you spell it just slightly different, was the Greek word for earwax. We don't need to go any farther than that, do we? This man could definitely use an introduction to the wonder-working team called Soap and Warm Water. In fact, the word poor man is really the word beggar, and so he is nothing more, nothing less than a filthy beggar. Now, the host, of course, tries to ignore him, kind of hoping he'll leave, but to no avail. The guy's come, he's not going to go. And so finally he greets him coldly, and he points to a spot on the floor across the room. "You stand over there and try not to stain anything, okay?" He led the rich man to his seat because he said, "You sit here," right? With the poor man, the host merely points across the room to the empty piece of floor and he says, "You stand over there and don't touch the walls," okay? Now you can see the problem with this, can't you? It's favoritism. It's regarding faces. The actions of the host reveal a proud and haughty heart. And therefore, not surprisingly, James moves from the actions in verse 2 and 3 to the thinking or the attitudes behind the actions in verse 4 and following. Verse 4, he says, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now, just a little point of grammar. The way that this verse is written in the original, using the negative little particle "u," it means it, when they do that, it requires a positive answer. And so the answer to verse 4 is, yes, you have made distinctions among yourselves. You have drawn lines. You have separated into the haves and the have-nots. You have evil motives. The thinking of the host here, his attitude is divisive. It is separatistic, not in the good sense, but in the bad sense, because it's dividing the body into segments, the poor and the rich. You might remember that a similar thing happened a few years later in the Corinthian church, but it was happening during their communion celebrations. You remember that in the early church, communion took the form of a communal kind of bring and share meal. The only problem with that in the Church of Corinth is that there's just no sharing. So, you know, the rich were bringing, but they weren't sharing anything. Those who were well off financially, Paul said, were stuffing themselves full, and then they were drinking so much wine they were in fact getting a little bit tipsy. The poorer members of the congregation are sitting over on the other side of the room, salivating, but with absolutely nothing to eat. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:22, "You shame those who have nothing." James rebukes the same kind of division, one that is based on the social snobbery of finances. Now, there is a legitimate kind of division in the body of Christ. The New Testament says we are to divide from those who teach error, Titus 3:10. We are to divide from unrepentant sin, Matthew 18:15 and following. However, the New Testament is very clear. There is not to be a division along social lines. Let the world bother with that. We will not. We will not be consumed with that. James called this kind of judging on a worldly basis rather than a spiritual one. He called it evil reasonings in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions or divisions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, you stop and you think about it and say, well, what kind of evil reasonings are usually going on in a person's head when a wealthy person is favored over a poor person? And primarily we're dealing with a church context here. And so we'll put it in that setting. Well, you look at it and say, well, perhaps you might look at the bullion-loaded fingers of the rich man and think, yeah, I bet this guy can donate a lot of money to the church. In fact, if he just put a couple of those rings in, you know, we could just run the church for a couple of months on that. Let's butter this guy up. We need to make sure that, you know, we really make him our friend. Or you might think something, hey, this guy's a leading figure in our community. He's pretty important. Yeah, most rich people are usually important in their community. That's how the world thinks. And, you know, if I flatter him enough, you know, then maybe he'll invite me sometime over to some important social function at his home. And then I can start to move in the social circles that I deserve to. Or you think, you know, if this guy comes to church, you know, he's pretty well known again, and maybe a lot of other people will come too then if he comes. Maybe like the disciples, you might even be tempted to think that rich people are spiritually superior to poor people. The disciples thought that. Do you remember? After the rich young ruler was turned away or turned himself away, Jesus commented to them. He said, I say to you, it is hard for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples' outburst in response to Jesus' words tells us where their values were. They responded to Jesus and said, then who can be saved? If it's hard for rich people to be saved, then it must be impossible for anyone to be saved. See, if the rich have a hard time entering the kingdom of heaven, then how can anyone enter? Because obviously God likes rich people more than poor. That is their thinking, isn't it? Ephesians 2 sunk that whole errant idea, didn't it? It moved it out of the worldly realm into the theological realm, which is how God thinks, and says, you know what? The God who owns all the gold and silver, according to Haggai 2, the God who owns all the cattle on the hills and, you know, whatever else you want to count as money, he's just really not impressed. He's not impressed by the richest man in the world. We go a little bit gaga over Bill Gates or whatever, and we see the number of zeros that they go behind his name kind of there, and you know, we just get a little bit overwhelmed by that. God is not impressed. He says, you know what? It's just another sinner. Needs to be saved by grace. That's all he is. And so, whatever the reasonings were behind the actions here in verses 2 and 3, those actions and the attitudes behind them were evil. God simply does not judge on the basis of social standing. And neither should his people. Now, having exposed the divisive thinking of verse 4, James points out four more errors in their thinking in verses 5 through 7. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Four errors that he lists out here. Number one, He says, you know, you assume that the rich are more important to God. He says, you know, really, in the end, it's the poor that God exalts more than the rich. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, you need to pay attention here because you're going to be easily led astray on this. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? You see, you have to have more faith the less you have. It's very easy for rich people to just coast, right? Because we've got enough money in the bank to make it through to the end of the month. We've got enough food in the refrigerator to eat till the end of the week. And so you know what? We don't really need God. We do, but we just don't think we do. James says here, the poor, they have to be rich in faith. They are the ones that God rejoices in. They're heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. Now, if you think about this statement about the poor being rich in faith and their place in the kingdom, you might step back for a moment and think about the New Testament and remember that the largest percentage of members in the New Testament churches, in fact, were from the lower social classes. They were poor. Paul described the Corinthian church. You remember those great words? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. If you're going to search the who's who of Corinth, there aren't going to be a lot of people in the church on that list. The Jerusalem church, how about them? Well, they just come up in the book of Acts over and over again, don't they? Why? Because they are impoverished and they need help from other churches all around the New Testament world. Well, were the other churches in the New Testament world rich? No, not really, even though they're helping the Jerusalem church. You remember in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's raising money to take to Jerusalem, and he says of the Macedonian churches that they gave out of their deep poverty. Hebrews 10, verse 34, speaks of believers who had their property seized when they became Christians. There's Jewish believers and the Jews around them mistreating them, as they often did, according to the book of Acts, right? And one of the things they did is they break in their house and just steal all their stuff, seize their property. In the New Testament era, God's people were often poor. They were not the cream of society. They were the elect, precious in the eyes of God, but by society's measures, they just weren't important. They were more not the cream, but the dregs at the bottom of the coffee cup. And yet God had sovereignly chosen them for salvation. He had chosen them to be heirs of the kingdom. Now, God does not choose for salvation based on how much money you have. Notice the end of verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, now get this, which he promised to those who love him? You see, you don't have an automatic ticket to heaven if you have a lot of money. You don't have an automatic ticket to heaven if you don't have a lot of money. Right? In the end, it's about loving Christ, isn't it? But James notes for them that, guys, your thinking is wrong. You have an error here, right? Because you think that rich people are more important to God, but just look around the church and you realize that that's not the case at all. Second error, verse 6, says you have dishonored the poor man. Now, dishonoring others was, of course, the opposite of what God had commanded. Keep your finger here, but just flip over to Romans chapter 10, or chapter 12, sorry. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. In that wonderful list of how we are to treat one another, it says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, be devoted to one another, don't lag behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope. It's a fabulous list. But in verse 10, he says, there be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Right? That is the attitude of the church of Jesus Christ. Why do we give preference to others in honor, irregardless of their financial standing, whether they have much or have little? The reason we honor all men equally in Christ is to dishonor the poor man is to dishonor the God who made him in his image. We're right back in Genesis 1, aren't we? From the very beginning, God made all human beings to reflect him in some way. He made them in his image. And when you dishonor the poor, you dishonor the God who that man, whose image that man reflects. So, don't dishonor the poor man. James says you have an error there. You think you can treat that man as less? He is a man created in the image of God. Third error, It's also found in verse 6. You have dishonored the poor man. Don't do that because it's an insult to God. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? And again, the grammatical construction demands a positive answer. Yes, it is the rich who are dragging you into court. Yes, it is the rich who are persecuting you. They are the ones who are causing you grief. They're the ones seizing your property, as Hebrews 10:34 speaks of. And so why do you have this special adoring attitude towards the social category that's causing you the most grief? It just doesn't make sense, says James. Fourth error comes in verse 7. Do they, and this again is the wealthy classes among the Jews, and boy, you could just read the Apostle Paul's name right in here, couldn't you, while he was still called Saul before his conversion? Because he was one of those. He was one of the nobility. He was one of the higher class. He was a Pharisee. He was extraordinarily highly educated. He was connected with the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of all of Judaism. Paul is right at the top of the heap. And what is he busy doing? He's busy killing Christians. He's busy throwing them in jail, persecuting them, making life as bad for them as he possibly can. That's the kind of background of this verse. He says, isn't it those kind of guys, those guys who are at the top of the heap of Judaism, aren't those the ones who are blaspheming the fair name of Christ, obviously, by which you've been called? Now, it's important to understand that this text doesn't promote some kind of reverse arrogance. Because this is what things like, you may never heard of this, but liberation theology does. It's pretty popular here in Africa. Liberation theology says, yeah, God hates rich people. God doesn't like people who are in charge. He doesn't like the haves. God is always for the have-nots, right? And they go back to, you know, the Hebrews being taken out of slavery and rescued by God and all that sort of thing, right? And they look at that sort of thing and say, well, God's always on the side of the downtrodden. And so God doesn't like those who have any sort of social position, political prominence, don't have any, or have money or whatever. God hates them, and so God only really likes poor people. And so you get a reverse kind of arrogance then going on, don't you? Down with the rich, up with the poor. Well, that's not right either. There were actually wealthy people in the early church, not many, but there were. Barnabas was an example, owned enough property that he could sell it off and bring it to the disciples as a gift. And so James is not promoting some kind of, well, just, you know, flip everything over now, right? And now the poor have to be at the top, and the rich are the ones that we're going to trample on and pretend, you know, or act as if they are terrible and rejected by God. No, he's not encouraging that. He's not flipping over the hourglass. He's just spreading it out so everything is level, isn't he? But the natural tendency is to esteem the wealthy and despise the poor, right? And so James is going after that. That's what he's emphasizing here. And as usual, though it's the natural tendency for us to esteem the wealthy more than the poor, Christians aren't to follow their natural tendencies because they're usually sinful, aren't they? I don't know if you know that about yourself, but it's certainly true about me. And so we don't get to follow our fleshly inclinations here. James says, stop yourself, no regarding of faces. You are to treat all men as created in God's image, rich or poor, and you honor them equally. All are to be given preference and honor. Now, I don't think I need to go to great lengths to look at application of this evening, do I? In our country, the matter of personal favoritism really probably wears two faces, right? When you're dealing with personal favoritism, you're going to have to deal with ethnic issues, and there are also going to be financial divisions as well. Usually those two faces blend into one, don't they? But whatever social lines your flesh wants to draw when you come to church, they must be rubbed out by the grace of Christ. Now, God has given us a joyful unity of races and finances here at Grace Fellowship. And it's a great joy to me that's in, you know, normally I look around tonight and we've, you know, it's not everyone represented here, but normally we have a good representation. And I wish we had more. We have a joyful unity of races, joyful unity of financial standings in our church. That could change very quickly, though, couldn't it? All would take would be to have a few nasty distinctions made based on age or culture or social standing, and the unity of our church would be jeopardized, wouldn't it? And so we need to make sure that we're applying this text so that we are a light to a world that, frankly, finds regarding of faces to be normal. and to be acceptable. And in fact, has been ingrained as a part of our thinking that that's just the way you should act and think. We cannot fall into the patterns of the world. We cannot be squeezed into their mold. We cannot run in their ruts. We must be different. Now, let me close with an illustration of this. And I'm either brave or foolish to use this. We'll see which. Historically in South Africa, one of the first men to stop regarding faces was a Scottish missionary named Robert Moffat. I don't know if you've heard his name or not, but he is one of the great early missionaries in South Africa. He was the father-in-law of David Livingstone. Perhaps that would allow you to place him. Tremendous man of God and did a great work among the tribes here in South Africa. Moffat's son tells this story of his father's encounter with a stubborn regarder of faces. It's a great example of how the grace of God can overcome the strongest of social prejudices. Now, the account was written in the 1800s, and so it's not in the politically correct language of our day. I'm assuming that you'll understand that and that you can look past those things and see the lesson. John Moffat writes of his father, Robert Moffat, this, quote, he was traveling north from Cape Town to go to the place where he was going to serve. Moffat had stopped for the night at a farm of a wealthy Dutch or Afrikaans patriarch. When supper was over, the host convened the family prayers and invited the missionary to conduct them. But where are the servants? Asked Moffat. Servants? What do you mean? Countered the patriarch. I mean the Hottentots, said Moffat, of whom I see so many on your farm. Anger mounting, his host retorted, Hottentots, do you mean that then? Let me go to the mountains and call the baboons if you want a congregation of that sort. Or stop, I have it. My sons, call the dogs that lie in front of the door. They will do. The missionary dropped the attempt that would have then led to a violent ending. The psalm sung and the prayer offered, Moffat read the lesson of the Syrophoenician woman, who asked Jesus to cure her daughter and chose as his text the words, Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. His host interrupted quietly this time and said, Will Mynheer sit down and wait a little? He shall have the Hottentots. The motley throng trooped in, many of whom who had never heard a preacher before and or had never seen the inside of their master's house. And when the service was over, the farmer turned to his guest and he said, My friends, you took a hard hammer and you have broken a hard head. You see, however steeped we are in social prejudices of our culture, when we consider Christ, when we consider Jesus Christ the glory, when we consider the cause of the gospel and the eternal souls of men, and the need of sinners to be rescued from the wrath of God, when we do that, you know, then all those haughty face regarding prejudices just seem to melt away, don't they? Be they financially based, be they racially based, or whatever, there's no place for evil reasonings and division in the body of Christ on the things that the world divides over. Rich or poor, white or black, we are all saved by the very same grace. And we are all equally in need of it. And we are all brought into one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And when we gaze on the face of Christ, the glory, such distinctions really do fade away, don't they? My brethren, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with an attitude of personal favoritism. It just isn't fitting, is it? Let's pray. Lord, this challenges our hearts because whatever our background, whatever our culture, wherever we have come from, we have our petty little prejudices. We have our preferences. We have those people that we more naturally incline to and esteem, and whether it's wealth or race or social standing of some other kind, it doesn't matter. In the end, we need to gaze on the glory of the face of Christ. And we need to realize that in light of Him, all foolish distinctions fade away. It's a theological issue. It is an issue of our sinfulness in the eyes of God, of our need for grace, and the fact that we are all saved through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, on that basis, we come to the body of Christ and we rejoice in its diversity. Lord, we rejoice. We've sung some songs of heaven tonight. We rejoice to think that there will be men and women from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people group in heaven. Heaven is going to have a lot of yellow faces, black faces, brown faces, and white faces too. They're all going to be mixed together, and in the light of the glory of Christ, we won't even notice. Lord, we pray that we would have the wisdom to apply that now. To apply that, whether it is ethnic, whether it is financial, to apply that and not be a regarder of faces, but to love all men and all women as a part of the body of Christ. Sinners for whom Christ died, we love you, and therefore we love them. Grant us grace to do so. In Jesus' name we pray.